What does God think of religion? Ever wonder that? What is religion? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines religion as a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. I'm not sure if that really defines it because it still uses the word religious in there, so what does that mean? But anyway, Christianity is often referred to as a religion. You've probably had people refer to you as a religious person. According to the dictionary, that would mean that you are devoted to certain religious beliefs or observances. So accepting the premise that religion refers to a commitment to certain beliefs and practices, I come back to that question. What does God think of religion? I hope that we will see something of that this morning. In Mark chapter 12, we have several religious people or groups confronting Jesus with their views, their religious beliefs, and they're questioning him in an attempt to trap him because they don't like what he is doing to their religion. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was continually being confronted by the Jewish religious leaders of his day because they thought that he didn't pay enough attention to the requirements of the law and the observances that they felt were important. And in return, Jesus continually pointed out to them that their religious beliefs and practices often got in the way of people, in the way of compassion for people, and certainly did not promote a sincere relationship with God. Instead, they were focused on their religion and their religious observances as an end in itself, rather than seeking a relationship with the living God. Well, this morning we're going to be going through a good portion of Mark chapter 12. I'm kind of hurrying through the latter part of the book of Mark here. But we're going to look at a number of encounters that Jesus had with religious people of his day. And take a quick tour through these encounters and then try to see how all of this relates to us today. Chapter 11 ended with a group of Pharisees, some scribes and elders, coming to question Jesus about his authority. They wanted to know who gave Jesus the right or the authority to interfere with the worship and trade practices that they had fostered within the temple courts. And Jesus refused to answer their question, knowing that they would neither believe nor accept his answer anyway. And now we come to chapter 12. But keep in mind that just because there's a chapter division in your Bible doesn't mean that this is a new setting or a new focus. This is just carrying on from what had just happened. And it begins with Jesus speaking in parables. And he began to speak to them in parables. Now, that was not unusual. Jesus used stories to make a point. And here Mark records one parable, one story that Jesus told to make an important point. If you were to look back at the Gospel of Matthew at this account, you would find three parables. Mark just didn't include them all. Matthew includes three parables. The story of the two sons. The one son, his father said, go out to the fields and work today. And the one son said, no, I won't go. But later he went. And the other son who said, yes, father, I'll do it. But he never did get out there. And, you know, the two sons. And then this parable of the tenants, the one that we have here in Mark. And then the third parable that he records is about a wedding feast. But they're all directed at these leaders of the Jews who are really making their final rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Now I want to just read this parable, maybe make a couple of comments as we go through it. You see, first of all, the careful preparation of the vineyard. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. It was a watchtower. And leased it to tenants and went into another country. The vineyard would represent, it's a typical picture in the New Testament. The vineyard was Israel. The tenants who were hired, thought to be reliable caretakers, would have been the Jewish leaders. Then comes the expectation of a harvest. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But what happened? They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. There's an increasing, an escalation, I guess you might say, an increasing nature to each attempt to get the fruit of the vineyard. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. But then there's one other. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." And I think you get the picture of what's going on here. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Maybe they thought, maybe they thought the landowner had died or something, and now the son was coming to take possession. And they said, "Let's kill him, and then it'll belong to us." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. There's a desire by these tenants to have everything for themselves. They kill the son, they hope to have it all, the vineyard, the harvest, everything. But the verdict is that the landowner will destroy them. He'll come and destroy them. He'll give the vineyard to others. And this is seen in the message, having been rejected by Israel, by the Jewish leaders, the message being passed to the Gentiles in the establishing of the church, which was primarily Gentile. Verses 10 and 11 are a quote from from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And speaking of these verses, John MacArthur says this. This refers to his crucifixion, and the restoration of the cornerstone anticipates his resurrection. The cornerstone, to the superficial eye, this quotation from Psalm 118, 22 and 23 is irrelevant to the parable that precedes it. But it is taken from a messianic psalm. Jesus cited it to suggest that the son who was killed and thrown out of the vineyard was also the cornerstone in God's redemptive plan. So that's the parable. In verse 12, we see the reaction of the Pharisees. They were actually quite perceptive. They understood what Jesus was saying by this parable. They understood that he was speaking about them. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. So these religious leaders have come to him, and they've questioned him about his authority, and then he begins to tell them a story. And they realize that he's speaking against them, that he's condemning them for their actions, and their reaction is, "Don't like the message, let's kill the messenger." But they're afraid of the people who perceived Jesus as a great man, maybe even the Messiah. And so they left. They didn't know what to do. Verses 13 to 17, the question of paying taxes to Rome. They've already come questioning Jesus' authority to do and say the things he did. Now we enter into a series of attempts to corner Jesus, to trap him in his words, to get him to say or to do something that would give the Jewish leaders a cause to arrest him. And it all has to do with their religion and what they perceive to be a lack of commitment by Jesus to the standards and the principles of the law of God. We read that they sent to him. Now they are the Pharisees, according to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, in this same setting, we read that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now that's a very interesting combination. You have to understand who these people were. The Pharisees were determined to set Israel free. They believed that Israel was under bondage because they didn't obey the law. They didn't keep everything the way they should. And if they would just start listening to the law and keeping the law and doing all of the little details that are outlined in the law, not only the law, you have to understand, not only the law, but all of their traditions that had been added to the law, then God would set them free from Rome. They were determined to get out of from under the thumb of Rome. The Herodians were a Jewish sect, a political party, who sympathized with Herod, hence the name Herodians. Herod, the puppet king of Rome, the one whom Caesar had put over the land of Israel to be the king of the Jews. And the Herodians sympathized with Herod. They believed in submitting to the rule of Rome in order to maintain peace. They figured if we fight against Rome, we're just going to bring harm and so on to ourselves. And so to maintain peace and security in Israel, they supported Rome. So you've got the Pharisees and the Herodians, opposite ends of the political spectrum, if you like, coming together with a question for Jesus, thinking that no matter which way he answers this question, he's going to be in trouble. The question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, if he said yes, then the Pharisees would accuse him of supporting the worship of Caesar and surrendering to Rome and all of that. And of course, that was part of the issue. The Caesars tended to demand support as our worship as gods. But if he said no, then the Herodians would report him back to Herod as being seditious and treasonous, and have him arrested for treason against Rome. And in Jesus' answer, I think we have kind of the beginning of the idea of the separation of church and state. Because Jesus answered very wisely. He asked, first of all, why do you put me to the test? He knew exactly what was going on. Bring me a denarius, a penny, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he asked them whose likeness is on it. And of course, Caesar was on one side, and I'm not sure just what was on these coins, but it was Caesar's likeness. And so Jesus said, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Don't try to confuse that. He points to the fact that we need to surrender ourselves completely to God, while at the same time we live under the rule of whatever government is in place. And they were unable to respond to such wisdom. It says they marveled. They marveled at him. And obviously they went back uncertain what to do next. Well, Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get anywhere, so the Sadducees said, let us have a try. Give us a chance. The question of the resurrection, verses 18 to 27. A second question, a second attempt to trap Jesus. This time it's the Sadducees. Maybe they can trip him up with a question about their religious views. So who were the Sadducees? Well, they were a very aristocratic sect. They were prominent members of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. The Sanhedrin was kind of a mix of religious and political power. they ruled the Jewish people. But the Sadducees supported the Roman regime also, like the Herodians, but they had a more pragmatic reason for that. You see, the Sadducees had some different beliefs. They didn't believe in anything you couldn't see. They didn't believe in the spirit world, in spirits, you know, angels, demons, anything like that. They didn't believe in life after death. This life is all there is, so you need to enjoy it, because when it's over, that's it. There's no resurrection, it's over. That was their belief. And so, since this material life was all there is, the idea of spending it fighting against the Roman government was a waste of time. You might as well enjoy life, and the best way to enjoy life was to just go along and get the most out of it. And so they come to Jesus with a question that is designed to disparage belief in a resurrection. The essence of their argument, and I'm not going to read it all, I think you know the story. The essence of their argument is that the very idea of a resurrection doesn't make any sense when it's put up against the law of Moses, particularly the rules about what's known as levirate marriage. That being that in order to carry on the families and family names and the tribes and so on in Israel, God had said that if a man died without having a son, his brother was to take that widow as his wife, even if that was a second wife, but to take her as wife, and the first child, first son of that relationship would become the son of the dead brother in order that the family could be carried on. And so you know the story. They said, well, there were seven brothers. And the first one died, and so the second one took her, and he died too, and still no son, and so on, through all seven of them. They all had her as wife. Eventually, she died too, and in the resurrection, if there's a resurrection, who's she going to belong to? And of course, you know the account. Jesus responds with great wisdom, pointing out a couple of very important areas of misunderstanding in their argument. He said, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He pointed out that in heaven, there will be no marriage relationships. I don't want to burst any bubbles, but you will not be married in heaven. So the issue of whose wife she will be is a moot point. It really is, doesn't matter. But then referring to the words of God to Moses, he makes the argument that there has to be a resurrection in order for God to say to Moses, I am the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Men who had long since died when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And if he is to be the God of these people, then they must rise again. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus says. And he concludes with a very bold and clear statement saying, you are quite wrong. You don't understand. And I can only imagine these Sadducees slinking away, realizing they've been defeated. They couldn't get him either. Then comes the question of the greatest commandment in verses 28 to 34. Religious leaders make one more attempt. Matthew again adds a little bit of further information than beyond what Mark gives us. In Matthew 22 we read, but when the Pharisees saw that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Mark identifies him as a scribe. Matthew identifies him as a lawyer. They sent one of their own, as Mark says, a scribe, to ask him another question. Now, just a word about the scribes. The scribes were a sect of the Pharisees, a part of the Pharisees. They were the ones who were responsible for maintaining and teaching the law. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, in the New International Version, you don't find the term scribes. It's the teachers of the law. They were the ones who taught the law, and of course, some of them also had the responsibility of copying the law and the prophets, making the scrolls, writing them. They were scribes. And so one of the Pharisees, one of the scribes, came to ask him another question in another attempt to trap him, to test him. And the question was, which commandment is the most important of all? Again, I'm assuming that they thought no matter what he says, well, if he says the most important commandment is to keep the Sabbath day, which was really high on the list for the Pharisees. The Sabbath was the most important thing. But they would be able to say, well, what about the one that says, from the Ten Commandments, that you shall have no other gods before me? But no matter what he said, it would be wrong. But he avoided that controversy by staying away from the Ten Commandments and going straight to the heart of the matter. He took them to the most familiar passage in all of the book of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, what is known as the Shema. Jews today, faithful Jews, who Orthodox Jews and so on, quote the Shema several times a day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And Jesus quotes that. He says, love God. That's the most important commandment of all. And then he adds a second one. He says, and the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see, Jesus summed up the law in those two things. If you love God and you love your neighbor, everything else will fall into place. All of the law is summarized in those two statements. But what I want you to really see and to notice is the response of this scribe. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. Now that I find to be a rather comical statement in itself, because he's speaking to the Son of God, Almighty God himself. I mean, and he's judging him and saying, you know, you're right. You got that one right. I just find that rather amusing. But anyway, he said, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He says, you're right, that's the most important thing. It's more important than all of the religious activities, bringing sacrifices to the temple and burnt offerings and all of the things, the stuff we do. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You know, that's an amazing statement, but it's also a sad statement. You're so close, but you're missing the point. You're missing the heart. But after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They'd come to the end, and they couldn't trap him. But what does all this mean for us? At the beginning of this message, I asked the question, what does God think about religion? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the most religious people of their day, particularly in the whole realm of the Jewish religion and Judaism. The Pharisees especially were vitally concerned with keeping all of the rules and the guidelines that were laid out, as I mentioned before, not only in the law itself, but in all of the teachings and the traditions that they had added to the law. And this included the sacrifices and the burnt offerings that were a part of the daily rituals and activities in the temple. But I want to look at that statement a little bit more. The statement that was made by this scribe who came to Jesus. He was commended for his wise response. And I think we would do well to consider what he said. Because he says that to love God with everything you are, with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor is more important than all of the religious activity. It's more important than the sacrifices. It's more important than bringing burnt offerings to worship God. You see, religious activity without the right heart attitude, the right attitude in our hearts, means nothing. There are a couple of Old Testament passages that I want to quickly consider before we close today. First is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you're probably familiar with the account. God was bringing judgment upon the Amalekites, who were a wicked heathen nation. And he told King Saul, the first king of Israel, he told Saul to go and battle against the Amalekites and destroy them. Destroy everything. The people, the animals, everything. It's all to be destroyed because of their wickedness. And you know, I think you probably know what happened. Saul came back from the battle, and Samuel went out to meet him. And coming behind were herds of flocks and sheep and so on. And Samuel says, "What is this all about?" I'm paraphrasing here. What is this all about? And Saul says, "We kept some of the best of the sheep so we could offer sacrifices and worship God." And God's message to Saul through Samuel was, and this is in 1 Samuel 15:22, he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." I'm pretty sure the scribe knew the Old Testament. And it sounds very similar to what he said. That loving God and loving your neighbor is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Does the Lord delight in all this religious activity? Does he want... I mean, Saul said, "We brought these sheep so that we could worship God and offer them as burnt offerings on the altar." And Samuel says, "Does the Lord really care about your burnt offerings when you've disobeyed him, when you're not living the way he wants you to?" The other passage that I want to look at is in Micah chapter 6. Little prophet in the Old Testament. Micah comes right after Jonah, if that helps you any in finding it. But in Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, we read, it's a question that the prophet asks. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" Is that what he wants? "With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is that what God wants? All of these activities, these forms of worship? And then he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." God is far more interested in our obedience. He is far more interested in us doing what pleases him than he is in all of the religious activity. It is a great thing to come to church, but when we come, when we're not living for him, it doesn't gain us points. Just as bringing a burnt offering when people were living in disobedience does not gain any standing with God. religion is not what gains us favor with God. He wants our obedience. He wants our commitment. He wants surrender. He's far more interested in our obedience and doing what pleases Him than He is in our religious activity. And ultimately, what that comes down to is loving God and loving others. Let's pray. Father, Your Word speaks very clearly. And from the mouth of a man who still came up short in his understanding come these important words that to love God and to love our neighbor is more than all of the religious activity that we could come with before You. Lord, may we commit ourselves to wholehearted devotion, to surrender to You, to love You with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and all of our strength, and to love others, to love our neighbor in a way that pleases You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.